comes near the end of his letter as he's concluding all his thoughts to the Christians in Colossae, Paul gives this exhortation from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is the reading of God's word. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Have you ever tried to unlock a car that was not your car? This happens to me a lot because we own two Hondas. We have a Honda minivan and we have a Honda Fit. And everybody in Fremont seems to own a Honda minivan and a Honda Fit. And so I'll be coming out of a shopping center looking for my car, and I'll go up to the wrong car. I have the right key, but the wrong car. And with the Honda Fit, I have one of those, you know, keyless entry things where you don't even actually put the key into the thing. And so you actually just put your hand on the handle and you open it and it unlocks. And so I've actually tried to yank doors open that clearly were not unlocking. And I, you know, to my embarrassment, I'll look and I'll notice, okay, that's not my backpack. That's not my thing. And I'll figure out this is the wrong car. Well, today we're going to think about opening doors, and Jesus is the key that opens the doors that need to be opened, but the problem is a lot of the time we're trying to open the wrong doors, and we're going to learn how Jesus opens the right doors and how God helps us find the right doors so that we could see God opening the right doors with the right key. And we're going to look at this in three parts as we unpack this passage. We're going to look at how God commands us to be steadfast in prayer, number one, watchful with thanksgiving, number two, and seasoned with grace, number three. That's the outline for today. Steadfast in prayer, watchful with thanksgiving, and seasoned with grace. Let's start with the command to be steadfast in prayer. Verse 2, the very first thing the Apostle Paul tells us is that we must continue steadfastly in prayer. To do something steadfastly means that you do it even though you don't want to, that you continue even though you want to quit. It means that you don't give up easily, that you are persistent. Even when you feel like it's not working, even when you feel like it is pointless, you don't stop. But you keep going, you keep doing it. To pray steadfastly, you need to do more than just make a resolution. You need more than just good intentions. To do anything steadfastly, what you really need to do is to reorganize your life so that you can be steadfast. This is something that I've learned to do as a diabetic. Many of you have heard my story and my journey. I was diagnosed with diabetes almost 20 years ago, and I've gone through so many ups and downs, and there was a long stretch where my diabetes was out of control, and I was really unhealthy, and I realized what I needed was I needed to reorganize my life to be steadfast about healthy eating. In order to eat healthy, I needed to reorganize my life. Because I'm constantly tempted to eat things that I'm not supposed to because unhealthy food is just too delicious, right? And so what do? One of the things I do is I prick my finger at least once a day, sometimes multiple times a day, so I could test my blood, so I could see how I'm doing, so I could see if my blood sugar's high or low and how the food I'm eating affects my health. If you come to our house, you may notice that we have no sugar in our house. And it's a little embarrassing sometimes because we'll be offering people tea or coffee and then we'll ask them if they want sugar and then realize, oh, we don't have any, right? We just have artificial sweeteners. Will stevia work for you? You know, my children have learned to eat low-carb foods, and their taste buds have adjusted to my diet. We've had to reorganize our lives in order for me to be steadfast about healthy eating. If you want to do anything well, you need to learn how to do it steadfastly. If you want to do well at school, right, kids, you know this, you need to be steadfast in your studies. You need to study even though you don't want to. You need to do your homework even though you don't want to. That's how you succeed in school. If you want to perform well at work, you need to learn how to be steadfast in your project, steadfast in working with people who are difficult to work with. If you want to be effective in your parenting, you need to learn how to be steadfast in the ways that you care for your children. You need to be patient and gracious with them and firm with them when you don't want to be. Paul says that more than anything else, what we need to learn to be steadfast in is prayer. And he models this for us by asking for prayer for himself. In verse 4, Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Paul is steadfastly asking for prayer. And you see this throughout the entire New Testament. In every single letter that Paul writes, he's asking for prayer. I have the thought that whenever anyone met with Paul, whether it was for coffee or lunch or just in a brief greeting time in worship, that he was asking for prayer. Because Paul understood that he needed prayer more than anything else. Now, keep in mind that Paul is a very skilled teacher, and he's an effective leader. He was trained by Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of his generation. We learn this in Acts chapter 22. He was the most successful church planter and missionary of his generation. He was appointed as an apostle by Jesus himself, and he wrote nearly half the New Testament. But Paul understood that all the doors, the right doors, the doors to ministry, the doors that matter the most in life, that these doors were all closed unless God opened it. He understood that he couldn't open the doors that were most important with his intelligence, or even with his orthodoxy, or with his knowledge, or with his position, or his status, or his reputation, or his resume, or even by the sheer force of his will or his charisma. He knew that God alone could open the doors that matter the most in life. He didn't have the power to change anyone's mind. He didn't have the power to soften a person's heart. He didn't have the power to reveal the mystery of Christ to anyone, much less even himself. In the first year of our church, we had a lot of outreach events. And some of you who are here in the beginning, you remember how wonderful and exhausting and sometimes discouraging that could be. We would have these huge events. We would invite our friends. We'd invite our family. We'd invite people that we barely knew to come and to learn about the church. And at one of these outreaches, I was so discouraged because the attendance was so low. And I remember talking to one of my mentors. He asked me how it went. And I told him, you know, the attendance was just so low. There was only one non-Christian there. And he just stopped me. He said, "Praise God. That is an act of God. Why would any non-Christian come to one of your church outreach events? What a miracle. What? God is so, so good. What an incredible blessing God's given you." And as I listened to him, and he went on, and he was gushing about how faithful and how good God is, I realized that I had underestimated how hard it is to open the door to new life. These are things that God alone can do. We can't do it with our talent. We can't do it with our effort or grit. It can only be done by God. And that's what's so important about prayer. We need to be steadfast in prayer because prayer is about what God alone can do. It's about his unconditional love for us. It's about how God meets us in the impossible to change parts of our lives. It's about how God flings the doors open to a different life, flings our hearts open to the mysteries of Christ. Prayer declares that we are not defined by what we do, but we're defined by what we ask. We're not defined by what we accomplished. We're defined by how we're loved. Prayer is the only tool that could open the mystery of Christ to us or to anyone else. Today, we are kicking off a new ministry year. And when you think about ministry, some of you have been serving in ministry in various positions at our church for a long time. Some of you have been on the praise team from the beginning. Some of you have been on welcome team. Maybe it feels like forever. And I know some of you have been in New Life Kids forever, and you're looking for someone to replace you, right? And steadfastness is so important in ministry, being able to be steadfast. But we need to remember that what's most important is not our talent or our grit, but prayer. Because what we are in the business of doing as a church is seeking the things that God alone can do. And what we want to see in our church is we want God to open the doors that are closed to every single one of us. We want to find our identity in our prayer lives, not in our actions. We want to rejoice in answered prayers, not in successful projects. We want to rejoice in God's faithfulness, not in our attendance. This brings us to the second part of today's passage, how we must be watchful with thanksgiving. Why is it so hard to pray? You can't talk about prayer as a church without feeling a little bit guilty. Why is it so hard to pray more steadfastly? Why is it so much easier to be steadfast in the things that we have to do instead of steadfast in the things that we are asking for? And it's because we're not watchful with thanksgiving. God goes on to command us in verse 2 that we must be watchful with thanksgiving. The Greek word for watchful here can be translated stay awake, and that's how you see it appearing in other parts of the English Bible. When we think about being watchful, we should picture a soldier that's standing watch during wartime, and the soldier is looking for any sign of danger. He's straining his eyes to see any sign of danger or any sign of victory, news about the war, news about how the battle is going. Our gratitude is tied to what we are watching for. And if you want to understand your gratitude, why you have gratitude or why you don't have gratitude, you need to pay attention to the things that you're watching for in life. And the reason why we don't pray is because we're watching often for all the wrong things. More than half the times, the Greek word for watchful appears in the New Testament. Stay awake, that phrase appears in the New Testament. It's referring to Jesus' second coming. I'll just give you two examples, but there's so many more. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. The Bible says, therefore, stay awake. That's the same Greek word, be watchful. Therefore, stay awake, be watchful, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Again, be watchful, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. When the Bible tells us to be watchful, when it tells us to stay awake, when it tells us to keep watching, it's telling us to recognize that every prayer we lift up to God really is a prayer for the second coming of Jesus. And that's what's underlying every single prayer request. When we pray to God, what we're really looking for, what we really need more than anything else, is for Jesus to return. Because what every single one of us needs is not just a better life or a better me, but we need a better world. We need the new heavens and the new earth. We've all seen athletes who celebrate too early. You've probably seen these videos, right, on social media or on YouTube. They're really, really funny. There's always a video of a sprinter who celebrates right before the finish line and then loses the race by a split second. There's so many videos out there of the basketball player who shoots the three-point shot and then starts celebrating only to see the ball brick off the basket and bounce out without going through the hoop. Or there's the boxer. This happens at almost every fight, right, where the boxer raises his hand saying that he's won only to discover that the ref declares his opponent to be the winner. There's the video that happens over and over again of the soccer goalie that makes a save and then starts celebrating as the ball slowly dribbles into the goal. When the Bible tells us to be watchful with thanksgiving, it's telling us to keep our heads in the game. The game isn't over yet. When our gratitude wanes, it's because we're celebrating all the wrong things. We're keeping watch over all the wrong things. We're watching for wins in life. We don't want losses. We want wins. But the ultimate win that we all need is not the small things that go well in our lives and the small things that go bad in our lives. Even the bad things, the big things that go wrong in our lives don't have the power to destroy us, because the ultimate win that we're looking for is in the new heavens and the new earth, in Jesus' return. We keep watch for compliments about our beauty. We keep watch for recognition at work. We keep watch for better grades. We keep watch for better jobs. We keep watch for more income. We keep watch for more affection from the people that we love, more respect, more influence, more self-improvement. But what we really need to be watching for is Jesus. C.S. Lewis puts it really profoundly, and this is in your reflection quotes and on the second page of your worship booklets. From his essay, A Weight of Glory, he says, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." This is such a profound observation. C.S. Lewis is reminding us that the best things in life actually can't change us. The most beautiful clothes can't make us beautiful. The most delicious meal can't make us more sweet. The most stunning and pure nature cannot make us more pure. We're all on the wrong side of the door. We're all waiting for Jesus to open it up for us, to let us into the new heavens and the new earth, where sin and sorrow and death will be no more. A friend of mine recently posted this video for Saddleback Church. If you're on Facebook, you may have seen it. I posted it on my wall. In this video, she talks about priorities in parenting. And she tells a story about this one time where she was hanging out with a bunch of friends. They were on a trip together. And after all the kids had gone to sleep, the parents stayed up talking, and they were talking about their children. They were talking about all the hopes and dreams that they had for their children. They talked about where they hoped their children would go to college. They talked about what kind of careers they hoped their children would have. They talked about what kind of person they hoped their children would marry. And then she says, at one point, one of the parents in the room very humbly and sincerely said this. He said, "In the future, I want to see my kids in heaven. That's all." And in that moment, she talks about how she felt herself being drawn back to what matters most. What matters most is the new heavens and the new earth. What matters most is that Jesus is a Savior and that the brokenness of this world will not last forever. Parents, when you pray for your children, do you find yourself praying more about their behavior or their life circumstances, or do you find yourself praying more that you will see them in heaven? Do you find yourself praying for their faith, praying for their hearts, praying for their doubts, praying for their fears? If I were to ask your kids what is most important to your mom and dad, what would they say? Would they say, how many of your children would say, the most important thing to my mom and dad is that they see me in heaven. And I say this with trepidation. I say it carefully and humbly because I'm pretty sure that's not what my kids would say, even though I wish they would. They probably would say, you know, it's really important that I'm working hard at school, or it's really important that I'm not bothering him. That's that, you know. I'm preaching the sermon to myself, which is, by the way, what I do every week, because I'm constantly keeping watch on the wrong things in my life. As we start this new ministry year, as a church, we need to be watchful for the right things. We need to keep our eyes on the end game, eyes on the prize, on Christ's return, on the renewal of all things in the new heavens and the new earth. The goal is not just to have a well-behaved Sunday school class. That's not the goal for this ministry year. The goal is not just to have a well-attended community group. That's not the goal. The goal is not just to have a full auditorium on Sundays, or to have a seamless system for our Sunday operations. Those are good things that we should all be striving for and working toward. But never forget that the ultimate goal is Christ's return. That's the goal. That's what we were created for. That's what we were redeemed for. And that's the only hope that we can rely on. Our ministry days may be up, they may be down. Our times with our children may be up, they may be down. Our works, it may go up, it may go down. But the one thing that we need to keep watch for more than anything else is Christ's return, because he is coming and he will make all things new. And that is the ultimate hope that all of us possess. And when we do that, it actually doesn't make us more carefree or more irresponsible, and it makes us work harder. This brings us to the last part of today's passage, how we are seasoned with grace. The last thing Paul commands us to do is to conduct ourselves wisely and to speak with grace. This is the single hardest thing there is to do. It's a lot harder than being steadfast in prayer. It's a lot harder being watchful with thanksgiving for Christ's second coming. The hardest thing to do is to be seasoned with grace. Wisdom is the ability to apply truth to specific situations. And so even though we know something is right and true, we're able to look at the situation, look at the people involved and say, well, this is how it applies here, and it applies differently here than it does there. Grace is the ability to show overwhelming kindness to somebody, kindness tailored just for them. And Paul uses this metaphor, the metaphor of salt, seasoning salt, to illustrate what it looks like to be wise and gracious as a Christian. Now, when you season food with salt, you need to know your food. You can't just take a tablespoon of salt and sprinkle it over your food, no matter what it is. The way that you season vegetables is different from the way that you would season fish, and the way that you season fish will be different from the way that you season pork. You need to know your food. If you use too little salt, the food will be bland. If you use too much salt, it will be too salty. It'll ruin your food. And you can't just throw salt on your food. You need to know your food to season it appropriately. You need to be attentive to your food. You need to make appropriate adjustments as you cook when you season your food properly. And Paul's saying this is how we should treat one another. We should show grace to one another, but not like a cookie cutter grace. Not just a tablespoon of grace for everyone, but every person needs to experience grace from us in a unique way that is special and that is different. Francis Schaeffer has a great way of illustrating what this looks like. He's a pastor who passed away a couple decades ago, but he was passionate. He's most well known for his passion for ministering to young postmodern intellectuals and artists. In 1955, he created this community, this learning community in Switzerland called Le Brie, where people could come and go as they pleased, and they would just stay there, they would eat their meals there, and they would study. But they wouldn't study in classrooms, they would study in discussions, and they carry organic impromptu discussions about their religious beliefs and philosophy. Schaeffer said that whenever he met somebody and he knew that he only had an hour with them, this is what he would do. He would spend 55 minutes asking them questions about who they were and what they believed and why they believed what they believed and what was happening in their lives. He would spend 55 minutes just listening to them, asking questions, studying them, and then he would try in 5 minutes, the last 5 minutes, he would try to say something that would speak to their situation once he understood more about what was going on in their heart and in their mind. Jerem Bars talks about Schaeffer and how he used to do this in a book that he wrote about evangelism. And Jerem Bars, he says, questions, however, are not to be regarded as part of Jesus' sales technique. He says Schaeffer learned this from Jesus because when you look at Jesus in the Bible, he's always asking people questions. He says questions, however, are not to be regarded as part of Jesus' sales technique, nor were they a sales technique for Francis Schaeffer, and they must not be such for us. Rather, our questions must arise from a relationship that has integrity. Jesus asks people questions because he wants to know them, and because he desires that people come to know him. There is something so beautiful about being known. In the movie Gosford Park, there's this character named Mrs. Wilson, and Mrs. Wilson is the head housekeeper of this wealthy house. And she's talking to this young housekeeper. At one point in the movie, she says, "What gift do you think a good servant has that separates them from others? It's the gift of anticipation. And I'm a good servant. I'm better than good. I am the best. I'm the perfect servant. I know when they'll be hungry and the food is ready. I know when they'll be tired and the bed is turned down. I know it before they know it themselves." When Mrs. Wilson says that she's the perfect servant, she doesn't mean that she's the perfect servant for everyone. She's saying, "I am the perfect servant for this family because I know them so well. I know when they're going to be hungry. I know when they're going to be tired. I know when they're going to want their private space. I know what they need, and I know what they want before they even want it." There's something beautiful about being known. Wouldn't it be nice to have a servant in your life like Mrs. Wilson? Well, you do. And his name is Jesus. In Colossians 1, verses 21 through 22, Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, Jesus knows you intimately. He's studied you. There's nothing about you that is mysterious or hidden to him. And every single one of us in this room, whether you've been going to church your entire life or you just started going to church, every single one of us in this room were once on the outside of Jesus. But Jesus knew our sin. He knew our guilt. He knew our brokenness. He knew what we needed, and he loved us. And he gave us grace seasoned with salt, not a generic grace for sinners, but a grace just for you, just for your brokenness, just for your failures, just for your sin, your weaknesses, your doubts. He died specifically for every single person that would call him Lord and Savior. And so we can speak with grace, seasoned with grace with one another, because Christ has spoken this way with us. In verse 5, Paul says Christians should speak seasoned with grace all the time. Always, he says. Not just at church, not just in ministry meetings, not just when you're teaching Sunday school, not just when people are watching, not just when you're leading a community group, but even when we're at work, even when we're cleaning up vomit at the home, right? Even when we're on vacation, even when we're fighting through traffic all the time, we should be seasoned with grace. Because the door that we're looking for, the door that we're looking to have opened, has been flung open to us in Jesus. And he's coming for us. And he's making us new. And he's making everything new. As we kick off this new ministry year, we need to remember God's grace is meant to be shared. God has given us grace that is delicious, and he wants to share it with one another, and not only in the church, but especially for those on the outside, those who cannot repay us, those who don't serve at church, those who don't even share our beliefs, those who have no interest in knowing what we do within these walls, that we need to share this delicious grace with the world. And so pray steadfastly. Watch with thankfulness and go share Jesus with people in a way that is attractive and delicious. Let's pray.